The scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. That's page number 1159 in the Pew Bibles. A series of very practical, seemingly straightforward words from Paul that nonetheless might be rather challenging to implement. We'll begin in chapter 5 and verse 15. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I ask you to stand, please, as the young people are dismissed for kids' worship, and join us in singing together. We'll sing all four verses of Breathe On Me, Breath of God, a prayer of the hymn.
You think about what you eat. You're careful to get your daily fruits and vegetables. Maybe you jog three times a week. You keep an eye on the scale. Or maybe it's your work. You've got your to-do list. You're very careful to attend to your inbox. You make sure the boss is pleased with your presentations. When there's a project due, you're on it, whatever it takes. Or maybe it's your house that you attend to. You like to keep your kitchen neat and tidy. You're careful to put everything in its place. You've got your house projects that consume you. You want a new kitchen. Or maybe it's keeping up with the lawn. You know just when to apply the right fertilizer and the weed killer. But maybe you're saying that, I'm not like any of those kinds of people. You're talking about those type A personalities who are always obsessing about things. No, I'm just laid back. I take life as it comes. Really? I mean, is there nothing you care about? Nothing you give attention to? Nothing you plan for? What about how you look? Do you think about what you wear? Do you kind of arrange your hair in a certain way before you leave the house? What about entertainment? Do you keep your Wednesday nights free so you can watch CSI or Survivor? Do you seek time out to play Call of Duty or Super Mario or update your football fantasy team? Do you make sure you're in front of the TV on Sunday afternoons to watch the Redskins? I'm sure if you thought just for a moment, you would discover some aspect of your life that really does matter enough to you that you intentionally make time for it in your busy life. And in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is urging us to take care, to think about, to make plans for, not just for one specific area of our life, but for the direction of your life as a whole. And so as we continue in our study of this letter, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Now, the verb here, it could be more literally translated, be very careful then how you walk. How you walk. And the verb suggests this overall way of life, a general direction in which you're headed. It concerns our behavior, our conduct. It has moral connotations. For how we walk is a reflection of our character, who we are. Now, this is the eighth time in this letter that Paul has used this verb. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, he told the Ephesian Christians that they had once walked in a deadly state of transgressions and sins and followed the ways of this world. But they'd been rescued from that way of life by God's grace and the gospel, and they'd been made alive in Christ. They'd turned to Him in faith. And he says, now we are God's workmanship, in chapter 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works in order that we may walk in them. Then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, this language of walking becomes even more prominent. There he says, I urge you, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. 4:17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Because of who you now are as a part of this new humanity in Christ, as those who've been loved by God, as those who've been had their eyes open to the truth of the gospel, as those who've been brought out of darkness into God's wonderful light. In view of all this, Paul says in our passage this morning, be very careful then how you walk. You're to think about how you're living. You're to reflect upon the direction of your life. You're to consider how to live intentionally with purpose, resolve, determination. Which means, in Paul's mind, that you're to walk in wisdom. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, wisdom is in short supply in our world today. I mean, we're full up with knowledge, but not much wisdom. People know how to do things right, but they're not sure what the right things are to do. It comes through wisdom. Wisdom means knowing the best way to reach the right destination. And such wisdom flows from the fountain of God himself. He made us, and he made the world that we live in. He knows how we are to live, and he knows what we are to live for. And so biblical wisdom, you see, is very practical. It is skill in living. It works out in practice. And so wisdom can be compared to the manufacturer's instructions, telling us how their product is meant to be used and maintained. That's biblical wisdom, and it's in Jesus Christ that we see most clearly what this means. As Paul says in Colossians 2, it is in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's why as we come to know Christ, as we become more like him, we grow in wisdom. We live according to God's design, God's purpose for our lives. And when we live in this God-given wisdom, we fulfill our new identity in Christ. We move toward our ultimate destiny with him in glory. And that's why Paul says, be very careful then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Think about your life, your lifestyle, your way of life. Don't just live aimlessly, drifting here and there without direction. That's dangerous. I think about walking in a cow pasture. If you walk that way, you're going to step in something. It's unwise. And one of the ways we're to live intentionally involves our use of time. He says, don't live as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity. Or as the King James puts it in a more literal translation, redeem the time. You see, wise people in God's eyes make good use of their time. Every moment presents itself with a God-given opportunity to be used for his good purposes. And we're going to think about it in these ways, that our time is a gift from his hands. We're to be stewards of that gift. And how we spend our time is more important than how we spend our money. I mean, if you lose money, you can earn it back. If you lose time, it's gone forever. Now let me see very clearly that this verse does not mean that we should try to cram more and more things into our schedule and that the busier we are, the more godly. That's not true. In fact, I would say for many of us, the exact opposite is the case. Making the most of our time may mean spending more time alone in stillness, reflecting upon what we're doing and why. And living wisely may mean that we should slow down and quit running frantically so that we can walk well. We need to give careful attention, Paul says, to how we're living. It takes thought, it takes prayer, it takes time of reflection before God. And most of us, I dare say, need to make the most of the time we have by doing those sorts of things more often. Now, and this is not to say that we should not have times to relax and rest. That's important too. It should be a part of our walk. But it's this aimless drifting, I think Paul's getting at here. The endless hours in front of the TV or the video screen, flipping the channels, surfing the web, it can eat up your life. It is dangerous, Paul says. It is dangerous because the days are evil. What does he mean by that? He means that this world that we live in is basically in rebellion against God, and so to drift with its tide is to be taken out into a sea of destruction. Satan, the god of this world, has his own designs on your time. He wants to steal it, and he will never give it back. And so if you're to live in wisdom, you must live deliberately, you must live intentionally, you must be disciplined in your use of time. And I'm personally convicted of this. I mean, I can be very disciplined in certain areas of my life. I mean, I make sure I eat 3 times a day. I will make sure I exercise 2 times a week. I mow the lawns on Monday. But am I deliberate? Am I as disciplined in areas of prayer or in spending time to develop relationships with non-Christians? After all, in Colossians, Paul makes exactly that application. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. So we're to be very careful how we walk wisely using our time. Now, there's a second aspect of this wisdom that Paul mentions here in verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, immediately when we think of trying to understand the Lord's will, questions of personal guidance come into our mind. Should I get married? What job should I pursue? Where should I live? Those sorts of things. Now, those are all important, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. It's not what he had in mind when he speaks about the will of God earlier in this letter. He's got a much broader perspective in mind. Back in chapter 1, verse 7 and following, he says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. His will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you see here? God's will is identified with God's gracious saving plan and his creation, which has now been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. God's will includes that purpose of creating a new people who are being redeemed by Christ, who are being transformed into his likeness and his glory. That's the will of God that should most concern us. After all, he said in chapter 4, verse 24, we have been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And he puts it even more clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that is holy. That's what Paul's talking about here when he says, understand what the Lord's will is. And if we're so concerned about the personal will of God for the particulars of our lives and neglect this more general gospel-centered will of God, we may be guilty of the very foolishness that Paul warns us against. We are now light in the Lord, he says. So we're to find out what pleases the Lord. We're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we are wise when we understand this big picture of what God is doing in the world and in our lives. That mystery now revealed in Christ, that he's creating this new people in Christ to share in his new creation, and he's working to recreate this new people into the image of Jesus Christ. This is the will of God. This is what he's up to. So be very careful how you walk. Live wisely as you understand that this gospel truth is to be at the center of how we think about ourselves and how we think about the world around us. Now, in verse 18, Paul moves to a third contrast. Again, focusing on this theme of being very careful how we walk. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we don't know if the Ephesians had a special problem with drunkenness. There's no evidence that that was the case, but it was probably as much a problem there as it is here. I suspect Paul mentions this at this point in the letter simply because it highlighted this key theme of being careful to attend to how we ought to live. For the use of alcohol or any other intoxicant has the direct opposite effect. You see, alcohol lessens a person's mental capacities as well as a person's judgment and moral inhibitions, which is what makes drinking alcohol so dangerous, especially among teenagers who often don't have a great deal of judgment and moral inhibition to start with. It leads to debauchery, Paul says. Now, the word he uses here, asotia, refers to behavior that shows a lack of concern or thought for the consequences of our actions. It is reckless in its moral abandon. And it's the same word that's used to describe the behavior of that prodigal son who squandered his wealth in wild living. It's the exact opposite of the wise care we ought to exercise in the conduct of our lives. Instead, Paul says, if you want to be careful in how you walk, if you want to be wise, if you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, then be filled with the Spirit. Now notice, this is a contrast, not a comparison. Paul is not saying that being filled with the Spirit is like being drunk. Now, it's true that both speak of being under the influence of some power outside yourself. And some on the day of Pentecost did accuse the Spirit-filled disciples of being filled with new wine, but they must have been in the minority because most of them were struck with astonishment that these Galilean disciples were speaking to them in their own languages. So it would be a great mistake to suppose that being filled with the Spirit somehow puts a person in some uncontrollable stupor that could somehow be compared to drunkenness. That's not Paul's point. It's a contrast here. Being drunk with wine leads to a loss of self-control. But self-control is exactly what being filled with the Spirit offers us. Now, John Stott puts it this way. We can indeed agree that in both drunkenness and the fullness of the Spirit, two strong influences are at work within us. Alcohol in the bloodstream and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But whereas excessive alcohol leads to unrestrained and irrational license, transforming the drunkard into an animal, the fullness of the Spirit leads to a restrained and rational moral behavior, transforming the Christian into the image of Christ. Thus, the results of being under the influence of spirits on the one hand and of the Holy Spirit of God on the other are totally and utterly different. One makes us like beasts, the other like Christ. And as we think of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, it's important to remember that Paul has already talked about the Spirit in the lives of these Christian believers. He had said back in chapter 1, verse 13, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And again, in chapter 4, verse 30, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of your redemption." Notice this work of the Spirit placing His seal of ownership upon us, claiming us as one of God's own people, uniting us to Jesus Christ. That takes place when we believe, at the time of our conversion. Now, this is what Paul refers to elsewhere as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, referring to all the Christians at Corinth, he said, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were all given the one Spirit to drink." That's the work of God in us when we come to Christ in faith. And it's interesting that nowhere in Scripture is there a command to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. All seven references to the baptism of the Spirit are in the indicative. In other words, they state a fact. But here, Paul's given a command. And the fact that there is a command to be filled with the Spirit signifies that it is possible. In fact, it's all too common for Christians who have been baptized with the Spirit to stand in need of being filled with the Spirit in their lives. And of course, the Corinthians themselves are an example of this. They had, as believers, all been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They were richly blessed with various spiritual gifts. But sadly, Paul must say to them in chapter 3, verse 1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Because of all the infighting, all the evidences of sinful behavior amongst you, you are mere infants in Christ." These spiritually gifted Christians could not be called spirit-filled Christians, for they hadn't understood the real nature of true spirituality. Again, as John Stott writes, Paul makes it clear that the evidence of the Spirit's fullness is not the exercise of his gifts, of which they had plenty, but the ripening of his fruit, of which they had little. So what does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I hate to say it, but I'm not sure that what Paul is saying here actually means being full of the Spirit at all. And that's an expression you find a number of times in the book of Acts, but Paul's words here are a little bit different. I think it may be more accurate to translate this as be filled by the Spirit. For the fullness that Paul has already referred to in this letter is the fullness of Christ. Christ himself. Christ is the one, he has said back in chapter 1, verse 23, who fills everything in every way. And Christ is the one, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Or in Colossians 2:10, Paul writes, "You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." You see, it's the Spirit's power, the Spirit's presence that brings the fullness of Christ into our lives. And that's just what Paul had prayed for back in chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." You see, Christ fills our hearts through the work of the Spirit in us. Now, in a sense, this way of understanding Paul's words doesn't make a lot of difference, mainly because if the Spirit is the one who brings Christ to us, if he joins us to Christ, if he mediates Christ's presence in our lives, then the Spirit can be seen both as the means and the substance of his filling. So being filled with the Spirit is the same as, in a sense, being filled with Christ. But I think this way of understanding it, this notion that we're being filled with Christ, does affect our perception of what being filled with the Spirit looks like. In other words, don't picture in your mind, when you think of being filled with the Spirit, some ecstatic, mystical, trance-like experience. Instead, simply picture Jesus Christ. Christ in all his love, his grace, his mercy, his holiness. That's what this is meant to express. That's what being filled with the Spirit should look like. It's a life that reflects Jesus Christ. It's a life that reflects the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Which means that a Spirit-filled life is, first of all, a life of love. You're not self-focused. You have a genuine care for others and their need. It's a life full of joy, a deep-seated contentment, knowing that you're loved by the Creator of heaven and earth. It's a life of peace. You're not rattled by the hardships of life. You're confident in the goodness of the sovereign rule of your Father in heaven. You know that whatever happens, it is well with your soul. It's a life of patience. You don't demand that the world operate according to your schedule. You're willing to submit to God's timing. It's a life full of kindness. You treat people with respect, which begins with basic civility. You say please and thank you, and you ask, "How may I help you?" It's a life full of goodness, there's an attractiveness to this kind of Spirit-filled life. It's a life full of gentleness. It's not pushy. It's not demanding. It's a faithful life characterized by dependable loyalty to Christ, and it's a life full of self-control. You don't blow up in fits of anger. You can discipline your life to do the things you know you ought to do. And so Paul's command to be filled with or by the Spirit flows very closely from verse 15 when he says, "Be careful then how you live." And so the marks of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, they're not miraculous. They're moral. The graces of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, are what matter most here. Ultimately, love, not just liveliness, is the mark of the Spirit's work within us. Now here Paul gives us four specific and practical examples of what results from a life empowered by the Spirit. Look at verses 19 to 21. Paul's command to be filled with or by the Spirit is followed by four parallel groups of verbs which are present participles in the Greek. Now the English translations don't really reflect this, but to give you the flow of what Paul is saying, it's important to realize there's literally speaking, then singing and making melody, then giving thanks, and then submitting. These four participles are descriptive consequences of this filling work of the Spirit. They're closely connected to that one command. Now, it's interesting that the first two descriptions both relate to singing. First, he says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. It's a simple fact. Music stirs our hearts. It brings life so that the words can penetrate into our whole being. And that's why singing is so fitting for worship. For in our worship, we reflect upon God's truth, God's goodness, God's beauty. And true worship involves our minds, it involves our emotions, it involves our wills, all that we are as human beings. That's why atheism has its arguments, but it has no songs. And there are 575 references in the Bible to songs, singing, music. The Old Testament commands us to sing praises to the Lord. It describes the way that priests and Levites were to lead God's people in worship through music. Many of the Psalms had superscriptions with instructions related to music, and all sorts of instruments are mentioned, lyres and harps and flutes and trumpets and bells and cymbals. And the Psalms comprise the hymn book of Israel, though they sang more than just what's found there. And that Old Testament pattern of singing appears to have continued into the New Testament. We read of Jesus himself singing as he gathered with his disciples at the Last Supper. Paul and Silas sang songs of praise while they were in a Philippian jail. And in the book of Revelation, John's vision is filled with heavenly singing before this throne of God. And it's been said that nobody dreams of music in hell, and nobody conceives of heaven without it. And the earliest non-Christian reference to the worship of the early church, the Roman governor Pliny, in a letter to the Emperor Trajan in about AD 110, describes Christians gathering on the Lord's Day and singing songs to praise to Christ as to God. But I want you to notice the two ways that Paul refers to singing here. The second is what we usually think of when we think of Christians singing. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, leads us to glorify Christ in song. What did Jesus say? He will bring glory to me. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the beauty, the glory of Jesus Christ. He's like a floodlight that shines on Christ so that we can see him. And so we naturally desire to sing praises to him. Now, let me be clear that making music in your heart doesn't mean that we shouldn't use instruments, as some have supposed. It's probably better translated as with your heart or from the heart. Our singing is to be worship that results from the Spirit of God filling our hearts with the fullness of Christ. But also, making music in your heart or from your heart doesn't mean that our singing necessarily has to be passionately emotional. It can be. And passion and emotion can be a good thing, but that's not what Paul is saying here. The heart in the ancient world is not the seat of the emotions, as it is in our culture, so much as it's the center of our whole being, and especially the center of our wills. So singing from the heart is, above all, singing that wills to offer to God the praise that he deserves. We should rightly feel joy in that praise. But maybe we don't. That's okay. We're to sing anyway. And sometimes the singing itself can move us emotionally. But Paul says something else about our singing, something that people rarely think of. He says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, the singing that he's talking about here is not what you do in your car when you're listening to Christian music on the radio. This is congregational singing, the singing of our gathered worship. And here it's not the vertical dimension of our singing that Paul refers to, but the horizontal. In our singing, we speak to one another. Do you ever think about that? This is a very important dynamic of congregational singing. When we sing, we're speaking to one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I am often very encouraged when I hear Christian testimonies and people talk about the difference that Christ has made in their life and what it means to put your faith in Him and to live for Him and how He has been faithful to them in all sorts of ways. But I want you to see that when we're singing, something like that is going on. So, for example, you know, I am encouraged by your singing. Because when we sing something like, "Great is thy faithfulness," I look around and I look into the faces around this room and I think about the ways that God has been faithful to you, and God has been faithful to you, and God has been faithful to you, and God has been faithful to you. And I see you singing those words. And it means something. Those are testimonies of your faith. My heart is moved. I want to praise God. Because you're testifying to the reality of the words that you sing. Or when I hear robust singing of words of praise, my heart is lifted. I want to thank you for your ministry to me through your singing. I got to say, I got the best seat in the house. I mean, I can hear it. I can see it. And it really, if you want to get the full effect of congregational singing, you really should sit closer to the front. You can hear the voices, and it means something. You are ministering to one another in this room. And I think that vigorous and hearty singing that fills this sanctuary with the praises of God's people is also a testimony to unbelievers who come into this place. They hear that, and they say, these people must really believe this stuff. It's real to them. They're not just mouthing these words. It's true. It can be a powerful witness. Now, some of you may say, you know, that's fine, but I don't like to sing. Or, you know, I can't sing. And to you, I said, that's not the issue. Do it anyway. With all the strength, all the ability that God gives you. Because it's not about you. It's about speaking to others. And when you sing, you see, you're testifying to your faith for their edification. This congregational singing, that's what it's about. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, different forms, different styles of expressing praise to God and encouraging one another. Now, a third demonstration of the Spirit of God filling our hearts with the fullness of Christ is found in verse 20. We're going to talk more about this when we move toward Thanksgiving next month. But he says, always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what a Spirit-filled believer does. Because a Spirit-filled believer knows who they are and who God is. That everything we have, even life itself, is a gift from His hand. We are unworthy of His gifts, but He is gracious. He is good in everything He does toward us in Christ. In our Lord Jesus Christ, He's revealed Himself as a God who loves us, who's redeemed us from our sin, from the darkness of this world, and He allows us to share in His victory over the forces of sin and death. And so we should give thanks. Now, we don't give thanks for evil things, of course. God hates evil. But even in the evil events of this world, and supremely in the cruel death of His own Son, our great God can work good to accomplish His gracious purpose for His people. And so when the Spirit of God fills our hearts with the fullness of Christ, we see that. We get it. As the Spirit of God testifies to our hearts that we are God's own children. So we should give thanks to Him always, in all things. And finally, when the Spirit of God fills our hearts with the fullness of Christ, Paul says, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now here we come to a human experience that is both horizontal and vertical. It involves our relationships with other people and with God. For Paul says here, submit to one another. Now, I don't think it should be understood to mean that everyone submits to everyone else in a strictly reciprocal manner. The verb to submit in Paul's day literally meant to arrange under, and invariably involved some ordered arrangement of authority in which one person puts himself under another's authority, as in a military hierarchy. And that's what we see in the verses that follow. We find three pairs, wives and husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters, in which Paul assumes some sort of relationship of authority between them. Now, Paul will radically alter the way these relationships were typically viewed in his culture, but nowhere do we see the relationship of submission in these pairs reversed, with, for example, parents submitting to their children. And so I think Paul's words, submit to one another, are best understood to mean that being filled with the Spirit includes this willingness to submit to one another that works out in the various ordered structures of our life together. And so he's using these words, one another, in the same way when he says, bear one another's burdens. We're not always bearing each other's burdens in exactly the same way at exactly the same time. We bear the burdens of others as the situation demands. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And yes, we're always to be in loving, humble, and gracious relationships with one another, but that's not what Paul's saying in this verse. He's talking about the fact that when the Spirit of God fills our hearts with the fullness of Christ, we are then enabled to control our stubborn and rebellious wills, wills which in their fallen state always want their own way, and we are enabled to submit our wills to the will of someone else who has some position of authority over us. And you see, the truth is we are all called to submit in various ways. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, Romans 13:1. Church members, we read in Hebrews, are to obey their leaders and to submit to their authority. In our church, elders are to submit to the will of the whole congregation. I, as a pastor, must submit to the will of the elders. And even individual elders should submit to the authority of the elders as a whole. There's all kinds of submission that needs to take place in the life of any believer. And frankly, this kind of submission does not come naturally. And Paul is saying such submission is a reflection of Christ living in us by the Spirit. For Jesus Christ himself submitted his will fully and completely to the will of his Father, and he was obedient to that will, even to the point of death on a cross. That's why Paul says the willingness to submit is one of the marks of a Spirit-filled believer. It is evidence of Christ dwelling within us. And then this horizontal act of submission really has a vertical focus. For Paul says we are to submit to one another out of reverence. The word here is fear of Christ, which is simply to assert that when we submit to the various authorities in our life, we are really submitting to Christ himself. He is our highest authority, and all valid human authority flows from him. And so if you want to know what pleases the Lord, if you want to understand what the will of the Lord is, then listen to these words. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. This command is in the present tense. It suggests a continuous action. Keep on being filled. It's not a one-time thing. I wish it were. Our lives are like vessels that need to be continually filled by the Spirit. Now, why do we need to keep being filled? Because we leak a lot. And second, this command is in the passive voice. He says, be filled. Not fill yourselves with the Spirit. No, the Spirit is the active subject in this verb. He does the filling. And the command is to allow the Spirit to fill you. This is God's act in our lives by his grace as we yield to Him, as we seek Him, as we let the Word of God dwell in our hearts and minds, as we spend time with Him in prayer, as we minister to one another in community, as we engage the world with His gracious truth and love. These are things that we do. But this is not a self-help program. This is the work of God in His power by His Spirit within us. So we do these things simply to put ourselves in a position so that the Spirit of God can do His good work in us and fill us more and more with the fullness of Christ. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? To become more like Christ? To live in a way that expresses who you are now as a child of God, as a child of light, as one in whom the Spirit of God now lives? My encouragement this morning and Paul's encouragement this morning, don't just drift along aimlessly. Live intentionally. Live deliberately. Live thoughtfully. Be careful then how you walk. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there's so much in this passage that calls us to live wisely before You. And Lord, I pray that there would be just one or two things that You lay on people's hearts to say, yes, this is true. Yes, Lord, this is what You want me to do. Yes, Lord, You want to empower me to live in a new way. And I want to set my heart upon it. I want to be careful. I want to make this happen by Your grace, through Your power. I pray that there is a movement of the Spirit among us, that we would desire to live carefully in the way that Paul has described to us, the way he's set before us, because this is a way that is for our good. This is a way that expresses who we now are as children of God. This is a way in which God desires to see us transformed into the very image of Christ. Lord, I pray, work among us, work through us. May we encourage one another, may we spur one another to love and good deeds, so that we may grow up into all the fullness of Christ. To Your honor and glory we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn, Blessed Assurance. We're going to sing just